You know, I wanted to talk about a subject that oftentimes has perplexed human beings for many, many years. As a matter of fact, it concerns an aspect and one segment of Jesus Christ. And primarily and specifically what I want to talk about today in regards to that aspect is his relationship with the Father. Now, there are many reasons why Jesus Christ came to this planet. Some of the reasons, as we will mention later on, but I'm not going to get into a lot of detail, but one of the more prominent reasons, or one of the most prominent reason he came to this planet, was to die for humanity and to become our Savior. And I think many of us are well aware of that purpose and that reason. But there's another reason, too, of why Jesus came to this planet, a very important reason, quite frankly, but which oftentimes is de-emphasized, if actually talked about at all. As a matter of fact, in most cases and in most circles of traditional Christian denominations, this particular subject that I'm going to talk about today is very seldom addressed, if at all, quite frankly. And the reason is probably many-fold, and I'm not going to get into that today. I don't have enough time, really, to get into that. I'll digress into other areas and consequently get off on what I want to really talk about to you today. I'll leave that for perhaps another time. But one of the reasons that Jesus came to this planet, and that reason today being what I want to talk about, is the very reason surrounding the mission in Jesus' life and that portion of his commission of which he was delegated by the Father to announce the Father. That's right, to introduce the Father to humanity. That was a very important reason, one of the many important reasons, let me say again, of why Jesus came to this planet, yet nevertheless, a very important reason why Jesus came, and that was to very simply announce the Father, to introduce the Father to humanity. Now, you may say, now just wait a minute. We've always been taught, traditionally, that the Father existed. Why, he was the mean old guy with the beard who gave us all the laws and regulations and the do's and the don'ts of the Old Testament, right? I mean, he was the being that had the old covenant that was in relationship with and characterized as a matrimonial relationship with the nation of Israel. And so, frankly, you may be even scratching your head wondering, well, what are you talking about? We have always known the Father. I mean, Christ didn't introduce the Father to us. Well, just wait a minute here. Because Jesus Christ did, in fact, come to this planet to introduce the Father to us. The reality is that the individual whom we think is, in fact, the God of the Old Testament needs to be rethought a little bit and considered from the standpoint of who that being really was. And today, I want to explore some of the biblical aspects of what the Bible really says in regards to the relationship that Jesus Christ has to the Father, and why, in your New Testament, does the record show that one of the main reasons why Jesus Christ came to this planet was to introduce us to the Father. Notice over here in the book of Matthew. Now, I want to turn over there to the chapter 11 of the book of Matthew. Chapter 11, book of Matthew, and in verse 27, we read here, and breaking into the context, we're not going to have a lot of time to go into a lot of the surrounding details concerning what Jesus Christ was being confronted with. I'll leave that up to you to read at your own leisure. Suffice it to say here, though, Jesus basically is talking to the audience that he normally talks to, and here in verse 27 he says, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knows the Son but the Father. Neither knows any man the Father save the Son, and he whomsoever the Son will reveal him to." Okay? Now, over here in Luke 10, notice over here in Luke 10. In Luke 10, we read basically along the same theme, Jesus again mentioning about the Father, and in verse 22, we read here, "And all things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knows who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is, but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. Basically the same scripture. Now over here in John 17. Let's go to John 17 first. John 17, again, breaking into the context. This is really the Lord's Prayer right here. This is a record, basically, of what Jesus was talking about that evening when he was arrested, and right prior to his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he had given this prayer and was mentioning these things. And here, as he's wrapping it up in verse 25, John 17, we read, O righteous Father, the world has not known you. Did you hear that? The world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you have sent me, talking about his disciples, and I have declared unto them your name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Isn't that amazing? Here we see Jesus here in his last words, basically, that he spoke prior to his arrest, and he's talking to the Father and mentioning to him how they had he, the Father, revealed to them through Christ. Here Jesus is talking to Philip in John 14. And Philip says unto him in verse 8, John 14, verse 8, Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it shall suffice us. And Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet have you not known me, Philip? And he that has seen me has seen the Father, and has... How sayest you then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. So here Jesus, again, is introducing the Father to Philip. And Philip is saying, well, show us the Father, and it shall suffice us. And Jesus is trying to explain to Philip here that he, Christ, has a relationship with the Father, unlike any other relationship that exists with any other being. And Christ, here trying to explain this to Philip, illustrates this close relationship to the Father by stating the things that he just did. Now, even over here in the book of John, again, in chapter 8, going back a few chapters, Jesus Christ, talking of all things to his own people, the Jews, he even claims that they themselves didn't know the Father. Now, if there ever was a group of people that you would think would know the Father, you would think it would have been the Jews. But here, Jesus, again, talking to the Pharisees, verse 13, chapter 8, the book of John, we read, The Pharisees, therefore, said unto him, You bear record of yourself, and your record's not true. So they're contending with Christ and confronting him here. And Jesus answered, he says unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and where I go. But you cannot tell where I am going and where I go. You judge after the flesh, I'll judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bears witness of myself, and the Father that sent me bears witness of me. And basically here, Jesus is saying that he, in this regard, fits all the criteria of what the law requires in order to validate his very ministry and his relationship. He knows the law too, that is, Jesus does, for Jesus himself was well read in the Scripture. And here he says, he bears witness of himself, and the Father bears witness of him, therefore in the mouth of two witnesses a point shall be established, and as far as Jesus was concerned, the point was validated. Verse 19 now, they said unto him, Where is your Father? Because, of course, they didn't see him. And Jesus answered, You neither know me nor my Father. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. These words spoke Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. He takes them right to the limit, confronts them face to face, eyeball to eyeball, and addressing the fact that they didn't know the Father. And no wonder they were asking, well, who is your Father? Because the one whom they thought they knew, they didn't really know. And this is what the whole point Jesus was trying to make to them is the fact that the one who they thought they knew was God in the Old Testament, the one whom they thought was the one who gave the commandments to Moses, the one whom they thought was the one who called Abraham out of the land of Ur, the one whom they thought was the one Israel was covenanted with in relationship to that God, they, Jesus was saying, didn't really know the one whom they thought they knew. So they were really confused and, quite frankly, miffed at Jesus Christ because they felt he was assuming certain roles and positions that he had no right to. As a matter of fact, they considered Christ rather blasphemous in many respects in some of the things that he talked about. Over here now in the book of John. The book of John, and in chapter 31, we find Jesus once again being confronted by the Jews. And the Jews here at this point getting ready to stone him. They've got their hands filled with stones, and they're about ready to stone him. They've got their arms cocked, apparently, and they are about ready to release all of these rocks on Jesus. And in verse 31, we pick up the story here, chapter 10, book of John. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. They've done this before. Verse 32, Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" So Jesus kind of stops the rabid mob in the midst of their arm cocking and their preparation to stone him to death, and for whatever reason is able to get this question out to them and stop them right in their tracks. And they respond in verse 33, "The Jews answered him, saying, 'For a good work we don't stone you.'" We're not going to stone you for good works, Jesus, "but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God." Now, right here, Jesus could have said, okay, well, if you feel that way about it, I'll tell you what, let's put the stones down, call it a day, you go your way, I'll go mine, and let's go chill out a little bit, you know. But no, our Lord had a lot of courage, had a lot of guts, and he wasn't about to let this really rest. He proceeds here in verse 34 in his move of courage and states an answer to them after they make that statement. And he quotes basically scripture here, and it is from the book of Psalms, chapter 82 and verse 6. He says, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'?" Now there's a little vignette there in regards to the fact that he said "I," a little point of interest, I would think, that we easily overread and just kind of, like I say, read over. But nevertheless, I want to point that out to you. He says, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'?" Just a little vignette, but nevertheless, a point of interest. Verse 35, "If," he says, verse 35, "if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say you of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, you blasphemous, because I said, I'm the Son of God?" In other words, Jesus is rather incredulous over this. He's trying to put the question back to the Jews and say, "Look, you guys, why are you accusing me of something that I am saying that is in correlation with and is approved by Scripture?" In other words, Jesus is saying, this is a non-issue, guys. What are you all upset for? This is nothing new. The Bible in chapter 82 of the book of Psalms even says you are God. So what are you all upset about? Verse 37, he goes on here. "If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." So here the Jews are about ready to stone him. Therefore, they sought again to take him because he stood up to them. In verse 39, but he escaped right out of their hands. Christ constantly, over and over and over, took the Jews to task, illustrating the fact that they themselves didn't know as much about God as they thought they did. As a matter of fact, he points out in chapter 5, again, of the Gospel of John here, and in chapter 5, over in verse 37, I'm not going to really turn there at this point, but he alludes to the fact that they never heard him. Matter of fact, let's go over here to John 1 for a moment. John chapter 1, and in verse 18, we will read here in verse 18 where the Apostle John states, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared him. So here even John confirms also that only Christ has seen the Father. No human being has seen the Father. Now don't get me wrong, there's no doubt about the fact that Jesus Christ's mission included a lot of things other than just revealing the Father. And I don't want to get waylaid here and digress into the fact that I'm trying to make an issue out of something that is going to supersede all the other reasons of why Jesus came to this planet. No. Don't get me wrong on that at all. I mean, the news about Him, who He was, where He came from, who He is, and who He is now, what He is, and what He was, all of these things are very important and are also part and parcel to the very good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's about Him, my friends. And you know, brethren, I've always mentioned that it is about Him and His kingship, Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and the fact that He's going to be coming back to this planet to reclaim this planet. And He will be ushering in world ruling government and locating it right here on this earth. That's one of His missions. He's already qualified for it, that He Himself is responsible to bring back the armies of heaven with Him, landing on the Mount of Olives, causing a resurrection of the dead of those who have obeyed Him at this time, now in this life, and who will help Him to reinstitute the very laws of God, and to announce the fact, in addition, that He Himself is the doorway to immortality, that He Himself is that window to eternal life and spirit life, and that upon His death, we now can obtain the Holy Spirit via repentance and baptism, and receive that power and that Holy Spirit from the Father, who He, Christ, has made available to all of us as a result of His death. These are all major reasons why Jesus came to this planet, which of course is inclusive of the fact that He has been nominated, He has qualified for, He Himself has been crowned the Savior of mankind, God's apostle, the one God the Father had sent. For that's what the word apostle means, is one sent. And only Jesus Christ was sent by the Father. Therefore, only Jesus Christ is, in fact, God's apostle. But in addition to all of that, my friends, in addition to all of that, Jesus Christ came to reveal, for the first time in the history of mankind, in the history of all of humanity, since the days of Adam, no one absolutely knew of this being that was introduced to us by Christ just short of some 2,000 years ago as the Father. Oh, we've seen allusions to it. We've seen implications of it located in the Old Testament, and we're going to review a few of those scriptures as we move along here in the presentation. But the fact is that one major reason why Christ came to this earth is to introduce the Father. And a lot of people don't give a lot of credit where credit should be due. Over here in chapter 5, I want to go back now to chapter 5. Again, we see the Jews confronting Christ. And the Jews sought more to kill Him, over here in verse 18, and they're looking at and hoping to try and get Him. And we pick up the story here where they're seeking to kill Him because He not only broke the Sabbath, but said also that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. So here He goes again. He's making an issue about this relationship that He has with God. And as far as the Jews were concerned, this was blasphemous because in their minds, God was God. I mean, that being who they thought was the being who spoke from Mount Sinai and gave His law, that one who was the pillar of fire in the cloud who guided the Israelites out of Egypt, that being, they felt, was so holy that for this young upstart called Jesus Christ of Nazareth, one who the Scriptures had no authorization that a priest would come from that tribe of Judah of which Christ was from, would have the right and the audacity in their minds to go ahead and appoint Himself a relationship equal with this God that they thought they knew was of the Old Testament. And so Jesus says unto them, verse 19, "Well, truly I say unto you, The Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He sees the Father do. For what things soever He does, these also does the Son likewise. For the Father loves the Son, and shows Him all things that Himself does, and He will show Him greater works than these, that you may marvel. And He proceeds here and discusses with these Jews a whole litany of things of which Jesus wanted to share with them regarding His relationship with the Father and how He and the Father work as a team to bring all of these things about. But I want to move down now here to verse 37 and continue with this dialogue that Jesus is participating in. Verse 37, we break again into the context, and Jesus beginning now to wrap up His dissertation. He says here in verse 37, "And the Father Himself, which has sent Me, has borne witness of Me. You have neither heard His voice at any time, nor seen His shape." Now, wait a minute. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying exactly that. He's telling these Jews that basically the being whom you think ancient, old Israel interacted with was not, in fact, that one who they thought it was. That's right. How could it be? Unless Jesus here is lying, because Jesus is very clear, and no matter how you want to stretch the Greek, you can't make it to mean anything but what Jesus is saying here as translated in the English. It says here in verse 38, "You have not His word abiding in you, for whom He has sent, Him you believe not. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me." So here Jesus says, you haven't seen the Father's image, nor have you heard His voice, and you don't have His word abiding in you. And frankly, if you search the Scriptures, you're going to find that those Scriptures testify of Me. "And you will not come to Me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. I am come in My Father's name." Christ came as the representative of the Father, and you don't receive Me. That's what He's saying. I come in the Father's name, and you reject Me. You don't believe Me. "If another shall come in His own name, he you will receive." In other words, Jesus is chiding them a little bit because they're more apt to believe their own than they are to believe an actual authorized representative of the Father. "How can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not honor that comes from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed Me, for he wrote of Me." Amazing. Jesus is now saying, not only do the Scriptures, and what Scriptures was He referencing? I mean, the only Scriptures that were available at this time wasn't the New Testament, it was the Old Testament. Jesus was a Jew, and the Scriptures that He was appealing to Jews to look at back there in verse 39, very simply, very clearly, are the only Scriptures that Jesus knew of and the only Scriptures the Jews knew of, which happened to be the Old Testament. And now, quite clearly and quite concisely, Jesus states right here that in verse 46, "If you believed Moses, you would have believed Me, for he," that is Moses, now we know definitely we're talking about the Old Testament, "wrote of Me. But if you believe not His writings, how shall you believe My words?" In other words, Jesus again is chiding them a bit by saying, look, you don't even believe Moses, and he wrote of Me. He testified of Me. He was the one that basically interacted and on the behalf of the Israel-God relationship was the one who you look to for authority, and you don't even believe Him, and He wrote of Me, is what Jesus is saying. Over here in Luke chapter 24 now, over here in Luke chapter 24, along the same themes, we again see Jesus one more time in a situation after His resurrection occurred on the road to Emmaus. Two individuals whom Jesus finally catches up with and begins to talk to. These two individuals, perplexed, incredulous over the events of the weekend on the road to Emmaus, a town about 7 miles away from Jerusalem. And here comes Jesus walking up to them rather briskly and essentially asking them, basically, you know, what was going on and all, and they were wondering, you know, how could this guy not know what was going on? I mean, the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar over the weekend with the crucifixion of Christ and the alleged resurrection of him 3 days later and the fact that there was a rumor going on that his body was missing and on and on and on. In verse 24 now, we pick up the story here and we read, "And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said," meaning empty. "But him we didn't see." In other words, yes, we followed up on the rumor, and yes, we went to the sepulcher, and yep, just like the women said, sure enough, it was empty, his body was gone, but we haven't seen him. Now, Jesus was unable to be recognized by these two guys through a supernatural event here. His identity was being withheld. But here's the point that I want to make, brethren, to all of us here today regarding the words that are now found in verses 25 and 26 of Luke 24 in respect to the conversation that Jesus now picks up with these two individuals. "Then he said unto them," Jesus, "O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." That's right. Of all things. You see, the scriptures, be they New and or Old Testament, basically testify of Christ. You have to understand, brethren, and I think it's time we realize the only scriptures available at the time were the scriptures known as the Old Testament. And it was these scriptures alone that Jesus consistently referenced over here in the book of Acts and in chapter 8 and in verse 26. We read the story about Philip and the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch, and how Philip was moved by the Holy Spirit to go to a certain location where there happened to be a eunuch from Ethiopia who had been at Jerusalem for the holy days and apparently picked up a scroll, which was a very valuable item. And he probably paid quite a bit of money for it, and he was taking it back to his Ethiopian queen. And he happened to stop alongside the road. He probably was resting there and happened to begin to read the scroll that he had bought, kind of perusing through it, so on. And here in verse 26, we read, "The angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, Rise, go toward the south, unto the way, go down from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is in the desert. He arose, he went, beheld a man, an Ethiopian eunuch of great authority, under Candace, the queen of Ethiopians, who had in charge over her treasure. He was returning and sitting in his chariot," we read here in verse 28, "reading the book of all things, the book of Isaiah. The Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join yourself to this chariot." So Philip ran over there, and he heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. And he asks him a question as he comes up on the chariot. He says, "Hey, do you understand what you're reading?" And the eunuch responds, and he says, "Well, how can I, except some man should guide me?" And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. So the eunuch was a rather friendly guy, and encouraged Philip to come on up on his chariot, and the two of them together, and apparently perhaps even the eunuch recognizing that Philip here in this particular case was a Jew, thought maybe he could help guide him in understanding what he was reading out of the book of Isaiah. The place of scripture which he read, verse 32 here, the book of Acts, chapter 8, the place of the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before her shears, so opened he not his mouth." And he's reading here from the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, which we all know is the chapter of the suffering servant. And here is where the eunuch was reading. In verse 33, "In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare this generation? For his life is taken from the earth." Now the eunuch answered Philip, and he said, I ask you, I pray you, of whom speakest the prophet this? Of himself or of somebody else?" So the eunuch asked a very simple question, very pointed and very cogent. "Philip, tell me, is the prophet talking about himself here in Isaiah 53, or is he talking about somebody else? Well, Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture, and look at the hearing, and preached unto him Jesus. That's right, Jesus, right out of the scriptures in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, Philip picks up the topic and begins to preach Jesus Christ to this eunuch, right out of the Old Testament. Turn with me now over to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And here we read of Paul in his travels, and he comes into Thessalonica, verse 1, where was the synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them 3 Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the Scripture. Now again, I remind you, the only Scripture at this time that was available was the Old Testament Scripture. The New Testament really was not canonized yet. And frankly, Paul's going to be probably one of the most surprised people in the world when he comes up out of the dirt and realizes that so many of his letters that he had written to the congregations that he was overseeing had actually become Scripture and had become the standard of a way of life for many millions of people who are in the midst of qualifying for eternal life. He'll be a real surprised person, I'm sure. But at any rate, in verse 3, he says here, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. In other words, there were quite a few people and prominent people in this particular social structure of the city of Thessalonica. Needless to say, the Jews that didn't believe, they were moved with envy and took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and tried to turn, of course, the people against Paul. But over here, Paul, therefore, because of the heat that was arising in Thessalonica, decided to move on. And in verse 10, we pick up the story. Brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto another city called Berea, who coming there went in into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. In other words, they listened to what Paul and Silas had to say regarding Jesus Christ and this new way called Christianity. But, look at this, it says here, searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. So here we find that these individuals who Paul was speaking to, Jews, of course, being in the synagogue, though they received Paul's words, though they listened to what Silas said, they took the time to prove and weigh against the Old Testament Scriptures just exactly what Paul was alleging concerning Christ the Messiah. Now, over here in verse 18, or chapter 18, and in verse 22, we read again, when he had landed at Caesarea, again, talking about Paul, and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent the time there, he departed and went over all the country to Galatia and different areas of this particular part of the Asia Minor area. And verse 24, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man, and mighty in the Scriptures, here again, the Old Testament Scriptures, came to Ephesus. Now this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and he taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John, that is, the baptism of repentance. Probably wasn't a disciple of John's. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla, these were two individuals who were converted to the way called Christianity at this time, had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much, which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Anointed, or the Christ. So here an individual named Apollos, who was taken off to the side by two converted Christians called Aquila and Priscilla, and taught the word more clearly out of the Scriptures that Priscilla and Aquila used, he then, Apollos, using those same Scriptures, taught publicly the very fact that Jesus was the Anointed One. Here in chapter 19 and in verse 8, and he went here, verse 6, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came upon them. And here in verse 7, and all the men were about 12. In verse 8, he went into the synagogue, talking about Paul, and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months. So here Paul sets up shop for 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Verse 9, but when divers or hearts were hardened and believed not, but spoke evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks, or Gentiles. So you see here again Paul preaching out of the Old Testament scriptures Jesus Christ, both to the Jew and to the Greek. Now, chapter 24, we pick up the story here. Paul is arrested. He's being taken before the magistrates of Rome, having to defend himself. And here in verse 14 of chapter 24, we read, but this I confess unto you, that after the way, talking about the Christian way, which they call heresy, so worship I, the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And on, brethren, you can go throughout the whole New Testament here. Chapter 28, Paul in Rome, he says here, verse 23, chapter 28, and when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him, talking about Paul, into his lodging, and to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And over in 31, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. There are so many proofs in the New Testament of which the disciples there referencing by record and documentation here of the New Testament writings, showing and illustrating their reference for validation of the Old Testament scriptures of which prove the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. And rightly so, because there are so many Old Testament scriptures in the Old Testament proving that Jesus Christ is in fact the anointed Messiah of God, and even more so. You can read in Genesis chapter 3, in Genesis chapter 22, and in verse 18 you read about Abraham and how he was given the promise right from the very Word of God that through his seed, all of mankind would be blessed. And you correlate that and reference it with Galatians chapter 3, and you'll find that seed, that all of the nations would be blessed through, of which came from the lineage, the seed of Abraham's family, down through Isaac and Jacob, who had a son named Judah, of which Jesus, being a Jew, was from that tribe. And now Christ, who is the Savior, through that seed, the seed of from Judah of Christ, all humankind can now access eternal life. You can read about Christ and his sufferings and the very prophetic writings of David, king of Israel, as he portrays the very feelings of Jesus Christ while he was hanging on the stake there, as articulated in Psalms chapter 22. You can read in Deuteronomy 18, and of course in other parts of the Old Testament, such as Isaiah 9, verse 16, where it says, unto us a child is born, and that there would be no end to his kingdom, and that he would be a king of kings and a lord of lords. We've already referenced Isaiah 53, which is the chapter known as the suffering servant, and goes through a lot of detail concerning the very reasons of which Jesus Christ, and why he had to experience what he experienced. Over in Zechariah, I'd like to turn there for a moment though, and for the sake of time, I'm kind of going through this a little bit quicker than I'd like to, but nevertheless, I think you're getting my point, and if you do take the time to look up some of these scriptures, such as Isaiah 25, 6 through 9, Daniel chapter 7 and 13, Psalms chapter 110, Exodus chapter 12 and referencing 1 Corinthians 5, tie those two together, talking about the Passover, Exodus 12, of course, covering the Passover, and then tying that right into 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where it talks about how Christ is our Passover, giving a direct connection to and link of the fact that Christ is now our Passover, of which then obviously the Old Testament was pointing to all along. And consequently, we understand then that the mystery of God in the Old Testament, of which the sacrificial system was a part of that working for a nation called Israel, actually was always pointing to Christ. And in that respect, that of Christ's coming, in that regard, Christ fulfilled the law, the sacrificial law. He filled it to the full because basically that portion of God's law always pointed to Jesus Christ and His coming, of when He Himself, the very real Lamb of God, would fulfill all of the things of which the sacrificial system pointed to. But here in Zechariah 13, I want to get back to that here for a moment. I want to read in verse 6, "And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in your hands? And then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones." Familiar sayings? Of course they are. These are scriptures that the disciples referenced, that Jesus Christ Himself referenced over and over and over again in respect to the New Testament writings and the things of which Jesus Christ so importantly referenced to validate His very ministry. Yes, there's so much, brethren, in the Old Testament that discusses Jesus Christ, as Luke in portraying in Acts, the many, many things that Paul himself referenced, of course, and of which even Philip with the eunuch, and John, who mentions the fact of things regarding Scripture that proves that those Old Testament Scriptures did nothing but testify of Jesus Christ. In other words, what I'm saying is the whole Old Testament is all about Jesus Christ and His interaction, not the Father's, His interaction with Israel. And it's quite clear that on that fact, He was the God of the Old Testament. That's right. Brethren, He was the one who knelt in the red dirt, in the red clay, and breathed air into that one called Adam, and gave him life, and made him a living, breathing nephesh, a living, breathing soul. He was the one that introduced Himself as the I Am to Moses. Remember when Moses said, "Look, I'm going to go and see the most powerful guy in the world, the Pharaoh of Egypt. And I can't hardly even talk. I got to take my brother Aaron with me because I stutter. And yet, he says, "So if I'm going to go to this powerful guy called Pharaoh of Egypt, the most powerful man on earth, the one who's heading up the greatest nation on earth at this time, I mean, the least you can do is tell me, what is your name?" Jesus Christ, brethren, was the one who introduced Himself as the very I Am. He was the one, brethren, who basically was the one who talked to Moses and gave him the Ten Commandments. He was the one who protected and corrected the nation of Israel and destroyed the Egyptians in the Red Sea and parted it. He was the one, brethren, who basically was with Israel when they came out of Egypt. Look over here in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'd like to turn there just for a moment. Notice right here, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we pick up this particular context as Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. And he states here, "Moreover, brethren," verse 1, chapter 10, 1 Corinthians, "I would not that you should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased." Did you hear what I said? Or did I read so fast that it went right over your head? Did you hear what Paul said about who the rock was that brought the children of Israel out of Egypt? The rock, he says in verse 4. Go back, get your Bible, and in your Bible, reread it here. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. We're talking about the Old Testament. Paul is referencing the Old Testament. He's talking about Israel coming out of Egypt. And of all things, he's mentioning here that Jesus Christ was that rock. Over in verse 9, look, dropping down here into the context. Verse 9, same chapter, 10, 1 Corinthians. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Paul is mentioning that we shouldn't tempt Christ, neither as they also tempted, meaning tempted Christ. Christ, brethren, was the one that was interacting with this nation Israel. He was the one who protected, as I said, and corrected them. He was the one who entered into a matrimonial relationship. He was the one who commenced the whole creation with the creation of Adam and Eve. He was there, brethren, when Satan the devil became evicted out of heaven. Over in Luke 10, he even mentions that very fact. Here he's almost giddy, he's happy, his disciples are coming back, they're all elated over the reality of demons believing and obeying them when they tell them to get out of people. They're healing the sick, and they're coming back, the 70, verse 17, Luke chapter 10, return again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through your name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning falling from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions. Here Jesus is saying that that's right, guys. I've got the power over Satan, the devil. I saw him. And that Greek word there, brethren, used means that he was a spectator. He basically was a spectator of. He saw the very event of where Satan, the devil, as lightning falling from the sky, from heaven, was confined to this planet by the edict of the Father. And he says here, behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall be by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, and he proceeds to thank the Father. And this word rejoice means he was almost giddy. He was kicking his heels up. He was a happy guy because he was finally now beginning to see some of the things sticking and causing a change of effect and attitude in the very individuals of which he was interacting with on this planet. In other words, he was beginning to see fruit of his ministry. And it was beginning to encourage him and make him happy over the fact that, yes, it seems to be working. Over here in John 17, again, illustrating the fact that Jesus Christ did pre-exist even before he was a human being and did, in fact, interact with Israel as the very one who was their God. Here in chapter 17 and in verse 1 we read, and again I mentioned before how this chapter is the real Lord's Prayer, because this was recorded when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane just a little bit before he was literally arrested, accosted, and incarcerated, tried, convicted, killed, and then ultimately resurrected. But here in the Garden of Gethsemane, we read in verse 1, these words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know you and the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Christ is saying here, and this is life eternal, that they may know you, the only Theos, the only God, and then Jesus Christos, Jesus Christos, whom you have sent. Two separate beings, brethren. Jesus making the distinction. and his appeal to the Father that this distinction would be recognized and appreciated. Verse 4 now, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify you me with your own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Go ahead, read it there, my friends. Read it, brethren. And understand, Jesus Christ was getting ready to go home. He of all people, an alien on this planet, an ambassador of another kingdom, on earth at the behest of the Father, the one who came on behalf of the Father, the field lieutenant, the one who came with a message and of which was commissioned to die for his own creation so that he could in fact qualify as Savior. Because the bottom line is that if he is in fact the Creator, that makes his death more valuable, more important, more crucial, more critical than all of humankind, than all of any kind of life. And that's exactly, brethren, what has happened here. Our Creator came and gave his very life for his creation. And on behalf of the Father, as he himself said, he could do nothing without the Father. And everything that he was because of what the Father has allowed him to be. There's a tremendous cooperative, familial, family that is, relationship here between the Father and Jesus Christ. Christ came to clarify that relationship, to help all of us understand that he came here as an ambassador of goodwill, to announce that there is salvation for humanity, and there is a solution for mankind's ills, and that solution resides in the very kingdom of God of which he is commissioned and ordained to be the king of that kingdom, and of which now he has qualified with the authority to bring that kingdom, that government, and to execute with authority that government on this planet. He is God's apostle, and you can read about that over there in Hebrews chapter 3. But you know, this kind of concludes the whole matter concerning Christ, because here in John chapter 8, he identifies himself very, very clearly. And I think when we read this, brethren, we'll realize Jesus really was not pulling any punches ever about anything concerning his relationship with the Father and the reality of the fact that we have neither seen his shape nor heard his voice ever. And that only leaves us with realizing that if in fact we have heard his voice and seen his shape, and we know we have because the Old Testament is chock full of incidences and events describing him talking to Israel, of him being seen. Matter of fact, remember when he put Moses in between the crevice there and the rock, because Moses was whining about how he'd like to see him, and God said, well, you can't see me, you can't look and live. And Moses kept complaining and appealing for the opportunity to just have an opportunity just to see him just a little bit. So God made a deal with him. The being there, known in the Old Testament as the Word, made a deal with him. And essentially what he said was he was going to put his hand over his eyes, and as he went by, he'd block his eyes, and then, of course, as he was disappearing off into the horizon, he would remove his hand, of all things, from Moses' eyes so that Moses could see this torso disappearing. And what did Moses see? Well, you go ahead and read about it, but basically what he saw was the backside of a human being disappearing. And yes, we know, based on what Jesus said, that that was not the Father, because Christ said, you haven't seen his shape. So if you haven't seen his shape, Moses, who did you see? Well, I submit to you, brethren, who he saw was the one who identified himself to Moses as the I Am. That's what he said his name was, right? Well, over here in John chapter 8, the Jews again are at him. They're accusing him of being demon-possessed in verse 52, chapter 8, book of John. Now we know that you have a devil. Abraham's dead and the prophets, and you say that if a man keep your sayings, he shall never taste of death. Here Jesus had just mentioned in verse 51 that if they, that is, any man would keep his sayings, that they should never die. And then the Jews immediately jump on that and say, well, now, wait a minute. Are you saying that you're greater than Abraham? Are you greater than our father Abraham, verse 53, which is dead, and the prophets who are dead? Who do you think you are, is what they're saying to Jesus. And Jesus answered, and he says, well, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. Here again, Jesus taking them eyeball to eyeball, directly, head on, telling them, they don't know him. They think they know this being called the Father because they think, and they're under a wrong conception and a misunderstanding, he was the one of the Old Testament. Well, the fact is, Jesus now is about to land on them a major bomb. And again, he's setting them up here. He says, yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I should be a liar like you. But I know him and keep his sayings. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it, and he was glad. Well, then said the Jews to him, well, now, wait a minute. How can this be? You're not even 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham. How can this be? How can you, not even being 50 years old, say you saw Abraham? And Jesus says unto them, truly, truly, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was. Go ahead, read it, brethren. I am. That was it. The Jews went berserk. They literally lost their cool. They, at that time, took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Brethren, we need to understand, we really do, that Jesus Christ said, to know the Father is to know him. And I hope now you're beginning to know the fact that Christ is the God of the Old Testament, that he is the I Am, and that you now know the Father, who because of Christ is now and has been introduced to us formally, and of which, hopefully, consequently, knowing full well the Father does exist, we as children of this soon coming family that is going to rule this planet can more deeply appreciate the relationships required in order to cooperate with our family. Hopefully, brethren, this will help you to better understand and worship God in the proper spirit, with the proper concept, understanding that you have a Father in heaven who, working in conjunction with his firstborn son, formerly the Word, who gave his life for his creation, has now qualified and has been born again and is at the right hand of the Father as a glorious spirit being with his countenance like the sun, on a countdown from heaven, waiting to receive the word of which he doesn't even know. Even Jesus himself said, no man knows, not even me. Only my Father knows the time in when I will be told, go. And Christ is now waiting on a countdown from heaven at the right hand of the Father. But for the meantime, as a high priest, interceding on our behalf on a daily basis, pulling for us, hoping, pleading, arbitrating with the Father for us on our behalf, that we can be forgiven and qualify ultimately for that resurrection of which he is bringing with him. Brethren, understand, appreciate, and really, really thank God that you have been now introduced to the Father.